can help me. Most of you probably have the outline. I'll just say that and I'll turn my back and see who he gives it to. I don't watch. If you need one, there's one there. But we're continuing on the outline we started last week about the conquering in Christ's return. We're in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse number 11. And we're talking about the conquering in Christ's return. Jesus Christ is coming back. A fact that the world is unaware of. They're ignorant of it. They think all things are going to continue from the beginning and just go the way they're going. The only thing that can fix this mess is the Lord coming back. All right, we pray for things, we pray for changes, but the only thing that's going to fix this world is the Lord coming back. When He comes back and is going to fix it, He's going to have to do a complete overhaul. We talked about that last week. When your car is broken down and you take it in, it's got to be gutted. This world, when the Lord comes back, is not going to be a minor remodel job. It's going to be a major reconstruction. And so when the Lord comes back, some dramatic and drastic things are going to happen that the world is unaware of, and sad to say, many believers are unaware of also. They don't realize when Jesus Christ, you know, we think about the Lord, you know, when He came the first time, meek and lowly, peace on earth. And that was the way He came the first time. It's not that way the second time. People building bomb shelters and stocking up food for human invasion might work. But for what's coming biblically, isn't going to do a thing. They're not going to be ready for that. And so we're looking at the conquering His return. Now we have gone, if I got my markings right, we've gone through letter A, the characteristics in the conquering of His return, and we've gotten the first six points. Am I right? Okay. I'll read them real quickly. His appearance, His animal, His attributes, His agenda, His anger, and His adorning. Now, I'd like to be able to get through with this outline this morning, so we might have to move a little quicker. But let's pick up with number 7, talking about the characteristics of Christ's return. Number 7 is found in verse 13, and He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That's His attire. All right, number 7, His attire. He is clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Now, there are two ways of thinking about this vesture, and some say, well, that's referring to what little garments He had when He died on the cross, when He shed His blood. But I don't believe that's the garments that these are talking about. Look back at Revelation chapter 14, if you would. This garment dipped in blood, the blood is not His own blood, the blood is the blood of His enemies. Yes, when Christ returns, He's going to seek vengeance on the blood of His enemies. Those that mock the blood, those that have not trusted the blood, those that don't see any value in the blood, are going to shed their own blood. In Revelation chapter 14, look if you would at verse number 19, I guess, and the angel thrust in his sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even under the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. This is talking about a great battle that takes place. You have to remember when you read the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 6 and go through that tribulation, they will kind of cover the 7-year period, then back up and go over it again. Because we learn by repetition. And so in chapter 14, we're reading the same thing that we're reading in chapter 19 about the Lord coming back, but they're 5 chapters apart. You ever seen one of those movies that's got alternative endings? And so they show you the movie, then they go back and say, now it could have ended this way. Well, the Lord's doing that, but the ending's always the same. And the ending is always the same with Him coming back on a white horse and being victorious in this world. And so we see that the blood, his garment or his vesture dipped in blood was not His own blood, but it's the blood of His enemies. When He fights His enemies in that battle, the blood is up to the horse's bridle. Now, I'm not a horse person, but I think that's the harness that goes around their face, or whatever you call that part of their body, around their head. And so the blood's going to be that deep. That's pretty deep. When the Lord comes back and fights that battle, we'll read more about it here. But that is His attire. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That is the blood of His enemies. Number 8, His autograph. His autograph. 3 times in these verses we read about His name. Notice we read it already back in verse number 12. He had a name written that no man knew but He Himself. All right, that was back in verse 12. A name written. Now, again, we're using conjecture many times because the Bible doesn't give us specific details. But I would guess, if I had to guess by reading the Bible, that name is written on his forehead. It doesn't say that. But if you know the book of Revelation, you know that the 144,000 are sealed in their foreheads. Those that take the mark of the beast many times take it in their foreheads. And here's the Lord coming back with a name in his forehead that no man knows. Now, you say, what is that name? It just said that no man knows, okay? So give me the benefit of the doubt here. Could be Jehovah. If you know the old Hebrew Jehovah was four vowels and we fill in, or four consonants and we fill in the vowels to try to make a name out of it. So people a lot of times when they want to show off, they say Yahweh. And every time I read that, I just think, okay, you know, get over yourself. Let's go on. His name is Jehovah. Let's put the vowels in there. It's okay. But I don't know what that name is. I kind of think it's Jehovah because our inspired Bible calls him Jehovah. But here's going to be a name written on his forehead. Look down, if you would, in verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written. All right, so there's a name written on his forehead. There's a name written on his vesture, on his thigh. That name, the Bible says, is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So two names are written. Now the difference here in verse number 13, and his name is called the Word of God. He's got three different names. Now that's not a mystery to you and I, is it? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, it's not unusual. He'd have a name here, a name that he's called by, and a name down here to cover all three persons of the Trinity. But the Bible says his name is called the Word of God. Now, turn back, and I know most of you are familiar, but let's see it with our own eyes. Look back at John chapter 1. One of the things that pastors have to remind themselves is that we take for granted sometimes people know things, and the majority of you probably know this, but then there's always younger Christians or somebody getting started that hasn't seen it, and we kind of skip by them sometimes. And so let's go and look at it. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W. All right, in the beginning was the Word. When the Bible calls itself the Word of God, it's a small W. Okay, when it talks about the Scriptures, the Word of God is quick and powerful, it's a small W. When it's a capital W, it's about Jesus Christ. All right, in the beginning was the Word, capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, we know that Jesus Christ was God. Verse 14. Verse 14. Yeah, it is verse 14. And the Word, there's a capital W, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That identifies the Word of verse number 1 and verse number 14 as the Word that was made flesh. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, God was manifest in the flesh. So we have no trouble identifying in Revelation 19 and verse number 13 who it is that's coming down at this return. It is the Word of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. His autograph is there. So we see that. Number 9. In verse number 14 says, and the armies, there's our word, his armies, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Hallelujah. He said, why do you say how? Because that's us. And I'm glad we're going to be in linen, white and clean. Right now, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We're all an unclean thing. But we get to go to that judgment seat of Christ, and though it's not something to be excited about per se, we're going to be judged for that which we do in the body, whether it be good or bad. When we get out the other side of that thing, and everything's tried by fire, wood, hay, and stubble, and all that, when we get the other side, we're going to come forth spotless. And we'll be clothed, the Bible says, in linen, white and clean. And so here's the Lord, here's the Word of God coming back on a white horse with His army behind Him. Look, if you would, right before the book of Revelation at the book of Jude. Jude in verse number 14, there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints. The Lord cometh with 10,000s. Let me make sure I put the S at the end of the thousand. Not 10,000 of His saints, but 10,000s That's tens of thousands of His saints. That's you and I. That hasn't happened before. The Lord hasn't come back with 10,000 of the saints. Again, some of the cults in that teach, well, the Lord came back in 1916. Well, the Lord came back in 1944. Well, where were the 10,000s of His saints? We didn't see anything there. So that wasn't the Lord's coming. When He comes back, He comes with 10,000s of His saints. So the Lord's riding lead. We are the armies of Christ that follow Him behind on the white horses. And He's coming back to fight a battle. Notice number 10. His armament. Now you're familiar with the word armory. We've got one here in Cambridge. Why is it called an armory? Well, that's where the National Guard stored all their weapons at one time. That's what an armory is somewhere. So we're using that word armament. A-R-M-A-M-E-N-T. Armament. Armament is the battle, the weapons of the battle. And you'll notice in verse number 15, the Bible tells us, and out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it He should smite the nations. Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword. Now wait a minute. John wrote this 2,000 years ago. John probably was not up to date, can I say this, on the weaponry of the modern soldier. I mean, atomic weapons and nuclear weapons. And you're going to tell me that somebody's going to come back and all he's going to use is a sword to defeat the armies of the world? That's what the Bible tells us. And it's not because John was 2,000 years behind time and didn't know about modern technology and modern armaments. It's just when that sword comes out, when that word comes out, nobody can fight against it. Only one weapon is necessary for God to defeat this world. Now we know that weapon, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword. It's the Word of God. He said, well, what do you mean it's the Word of God? How does He come down and something comes out of His mouth? Well, you remember what happened back there in John chapter 19? Remember when Judas was betraying Jesus Christ? We've talked about this many times before. When Judas led the soldiers into the garden and they said, that one that I kissed, that's him, take him. And so they came in and the soldier said, art thou the Christ? And he said, I am He. And John 19 verse 5 and 6 tells us that the minute that he said those words, they all fell backward to the ground. What was that? That was His Word. All Jesus Christ had to do is say, I am He, and they fell backward to the ground. Is it any mystery that when He comes back, a sharp sword comes out of His mouth and it slays all the... That's how simple it is for God. God is not going to arm wrestle the armies of the world. God is not going to have a battle. You know, we call it the Battle of Armageddon. It's really not a battle. It's the slaughter of Armageddon. Because when the Lord comes back with 10... You know, the nice thing about the 10,000 of the saints, all they have to do is ride back for support. They really don't even have to do anything. Because all that comes out of His mouth is a two-edged sword, and with it He slays the nations. That's how powerful His Word is. We don't give His Word due credit. Sometimes when we're witnessing to a lost person, talking to someone, we think, well, we've got to come up with the right argument. We've got to have the right words. Folks, can I tell you, the power is not in our tongue. The power is not in our word. The power is in the Word of God. You say, well, I've given them a Bible verse, and if you've given them a Bible verse and it didn't work, nothing you can say is going to work either. Because His Word is what's quick and powerful. You say, well, I gave them a verse that didn't work. Don't bet on it. Don't bet that God didn't take that and it's inside them, and no matter how they show it on the outside, it's gotten inside of them and they do not forget it. Some of you might be able to testify that before you got saved and you were witness to. That word did not leave. It mulled around in there. And so we see His armament. Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword. I said John 19, that's John 18, verse 5 and 6, where the Lord spoke and it knocked them back to the ground. All right, number 11. His authority. Again in verse 15, the end of verse 15, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. His authority. This unsaved world does not want Jesus Christ to be in power. They do not want Him to sit on the throne of authority. Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Well, I got news for you. If God isn't telling you how to live your life and what to do, you're in a mess. It's just that simple. You do it on your own, it's going to be a mess. And so when people reject the authority of God in their life, they're rejecting God. Live without God, die without God. It's amazing how many people, when they die, they want a preacher to do the funeral. They never went to church a day in their life, but they want the preacher to do the funeral as if that's going to get them into heaven or something. It doesn't work that way. You live without God, you die without God. And there's going to be a time of judgment, and Jesus Christ is the one that's going to be ruling and reigning here on this earth. If there's one thing, as I read and I study, if there's one thing that I think the modern church, we talk about we've lost the teaching of the second coming of Christ, and one reason is because people don't want to think about judgment. And so we don't hear much preaching anymore these days. Now, hopefully here you do, but in the average, you don't hear, you turn on the radio and listen, or the television, listen to that preaching, it's all self-help stuff. You know, how to this, and how to deal with that, and how to that. They don't preach on the judgment of God. They don't preach on the sacrifice of Calvary and the substitutionary death. That's where our strength is. And one of these days the Lord's going to come back, and the Bible said He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. Notice it says, rule them. It's talking about nations. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's not a weak Christ. It's not like the first coming. Look back at John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 27. Verse 26, it says, as the Father hath life in Himself, so He hath given to the Son. So we notice the Father giving to the Son is the context. Verse 27. And hath given Him, that's the Father giving to the Son, hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of God. All power, Jesus said in Matthew 28, all power is given unto Me in heaven and earth. It all belongs to Him. Now, in this age of grace, as we call it, He's allowing things to transpire that He's not coming down immediately taken care of, but one of these days He will. He's going to fix it, and He's going to have to gut it to fix it. But that is His authority. Then number 12. Back to verse Revelation 19, verse 15, the end of the verse. And He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. I love the wording of our King James Bible. I just love the poetic justice of it. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. You remember Juliet Ward Howe wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And the fourth verse says, mine eyes have seen the... I got to read. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Now, I got a question. Did Julia Ward Howe, had her eyes ever seen the glory of the coming of the Lord? No. So we know she was writing about a future event. The second verse says, He's trampling on the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Did you have to read that in high school? The grapes of wrath? So at the public school, you probably did. All right. He hath loose the faithful lightning of His terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Now, can I tell you, that's a great song. That's a great verse. But she was writing about something that she had no idea. It was 2,000 years later. It's talking about what's happening in Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 15 when He treadeth the winepress and the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. Julia Ward Howe was awake one night. She'd heard this song, this melody, and as she was laying there in bed, these words of this verse, and there's like six verses to it. The words of this came to her, so she jumped up as fast as she could, found the stump of a pencil. They didn't have number two lead like we did these days. She found the stump of a pencil and wrote these words down as fast as she could. You say, are they inspired? No, they're not inspired because they're not completely accurate. But she got a hold of something, and in her mind, she got a vision of the second coming of Christ. You know, one of those verses says, in the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea. I don't know what she ate before she went to bed that night, but Christ wasn't born in the beauty of the lilies across the sea, stuff like that. But there's some good stuff in there. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Revelation 19, verse 15, He treadeth the winepress and the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. If you look at those words and go back to the verse we looked at, Revelation 14 and verse 20, the winepress, the wrath, The same verses appear in that verse and show us this is the same event taking place. When Christ comes back, that battle is won, and the blood is up to the bridle of the horse and all that kind of things. That is His assault, number 12. I don't think I gave that word yet, did I? His assault. The battle that He fights here on this earth. And He will be victorious. No weapon formed of man, the Bible says, will stand against Him. And it doesn't matter how proud and egotistical man gets and thinks he's going to resist God. When God comes down to wreak havoc, it's going to happen. That are the characteristics in His conquering. Letter B, verse 17 and 18 on our outline. Letter B, the carnage. And I think I gave you these three last week as we started. Remember this, these verses are broken down by the words, "and I saw." Verse 11, "and I saw." So verse 11 to 15 we've looked at. Verse 17, "and I saw." We've already covered verse 16 about the name written. The second section, verse 17, "and I saw." And then verse 19, "and I saw," gives us the third section. So the first section were the characteristics. The second section are the carnage. And that is where the wicked get their just rewards. The wicked are going to get their just rewards. There's going to be, we kind of call it collateral damage. There's going to be carnage. And it's going to be carnage like the world has never seen before. I saw a fellow yesterday had a t-shirt on. I'm trying to remember what it said. It was about America, and it said, the champions of World War I and World War II. Now, I like t-shirts like that. I like pro-American t-shirts. Well, there's going to be a champion at this time over all the nations of the earth, and when he comes back, you know, we read about World War I and World War II, and I hope our young people are learning about World War I and World War II and the carnage and the devastation of a world war so that we understand how terrible that was and how necessary it was. The thing is, the thing we get taught too many times is how terrible that was and unnecessary it was. But if there was not a World War I or World War II, we would not be what we are today as a nation. But we won those wars, all right? So they were necessary. Now, folks don't like to talk about the necessity of war. This war that's going to be fought is going to be necessary. There's going to be a victor. It's going to be sad that there is this battle, but it's going to be necessary because the Lord has to come down and fix this. And there's going to be carnage when it takes place. And it's not going to be pretty. In fact, the Bible describes it in verse 17 and 18 as we look at it. Number one, when we think of the carnage, look at the messenger. The messenger in verse number 17. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun." You know, I have a lot of fun when I study my Bible, and I have a lot of fun reading and researching and finding people that have trouble with the Bible. How can an angel stand in the sun? He would burn up. He's standing in the sun. He can't. Well, number one, he's an angel, so he can stand. He could stand in the middle of that burning, fiery mass, and it wouldn't hurt him. But number two, have you ever told somebody you spent too much time in the sun? Did you mean that they were literally inside that burning sphere up in the sky? So can we take the Bible now? If somebody wants to take that literal and say he's in the sun, I got no problem with that. It can happen. But for the skeptic's sake, if we want, can we just simply say, hey, he's looking up, and in the sun he sees an angel standing there that's going to give him a message. And so we see the messenger, an angel standing in the sun. What a sight that's going to be. To look up and see a glorious heavenly creature in the sun. Now, we'll already be gone. We've already seen the Lord come back. That beats an angel any day. But they're going to see that sight and they're going to hear that sound. The Bible says, "And he cried with a loud voice." Now, I don't know what it's going to sound like to them, but the Bible tells us in verse 17, he says this at the end of the verse, "Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." That's the message. Number two, we see the messenger, the angel, the message. Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. Now, do you know what that supper is? We're talking about carnage. Look at verse 18. "That he may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and of the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Who is he giving that message to? Well, in verse 17, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. We've got a big field that's just two doors down from our house that we pass every time we're coming into Cambridge. And you can always tell when there's been a deer hit the night before, because the buzzards are all around it. They're all surrounded. They're picking it to pieces. Sometimes it's something in the road right there, you know, some kind of roadkill. And you can always tell when you're coming up the road, all the buzzards are right there. Man, this is going to be a feast. This is going to be a supper. That blood up to the horse's bridle and all these bodies laying around everywhere, and an angel says, come on down, it's supper time. And the fowls of the air devour it. That's going to be some kind of carnage. There's going to be bodies all over the place. I like the phrase at the end of the verse, the supper of the great God. That phrase, great God, is a good phrase. It only appears one other time in the New Testament. And that is in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But that verse is used in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10, 17. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God and mighty. Psalm 95, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. I like that. I like that title, Great God. And I think I might have mentioned this last week. All the new Bibles say the Great Supper of God. Not the Supper of the Great God, the Great Supper of God. The Great Supper is the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the Great Supper. This is the Supper of the Great God. And I always get nervous when somebody wants to take great away from God and put it on the supper. I'm all for supper. I like great suppers, but that's not the great supper. That's the supper of the great God. All right, so that's the carnage, the messengers and the message. And let her see. Verse 19 to verse 21, we see the third, and I saw. And this is the confrontation. The confrontation. Again, we're kind of getting the end and then the detail. The Lord comes back. The end of the battle is, what's going to happen? Now, notice that the angel in the sun is announcing before the battle even takes place. He's announcing to the fowls, come and eat the flesh of the kings and the princes and all men and the horses. He's announcing that before the battle, because the battle takes place in verse 19 to 21. It's a sure thing. The angel doesn't have to see, hey, get ready just in case we win this one. You know, it might come down to a two-point shot right as time runs out. We might have to go to, no, there's none of that stuff. The angel's announcing ahead of time, here's what's going to happen, and it's going to happen. He said, prepare yourself for the supper of the great God. And the fowls are just waiting as the battle starts. They're licking their lips. Birds don't have lips, do they? They're licking their chops, whatever they've got. They're licking their beaks. All right, they're ready, because the angel said, we're having a great feast. And they're ready and watching as this battle gets ready to take place. Then we read about the battle beginning in verse number 19. Notice the enemies. The enemies in verse 19. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist. We have not talked about him a lot because we're just in Revelation 19, but he's mentioned all through these verses. The beast and the kings of the earth. Remember, he got all the kings of the earth on his side. All the leaders of all the nations to march against Israel. Everybody against that little sliver of land. Isn't it amazing? You know, we read about Netanyahu right now and all the turmoil that's going on for him, against him. Good that he got reelected, bad that he got reelected. I mean, listen to what I'm going to say. Who cares? You're talking about a little sliver of land. If you look at a map, who cares who rules that little tiny piece right there? That's got to be the smallest of it. You know, Qatar's bigger than that is. And who's the king of that nation? Who knows? So who cares? But you know why? You know why people care? Because that is the center focal point of the whole world. It doesn't make any sense that whoever is ruling in Israel, and that Israel should be in the paper every single day. It doesn't. If you don't believe in the Bible, you'd have to say, who cares? Why is that in the news all the time? And there's only one reason. Because they're in the Bible. They're God's chosen people. And God's going to come back and deal with them and through them again. It's the only way it makes sense. Why else would anybody report on something that insignificant and that small? And so we read the enemies, the beast, in verse 19, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war. If you want to make war against God, you know what you've got? You've got a war. Exodus 15, is it verse 2, I think? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. And you want to make war against God? You've got a fight on your hands. And I got news for you. There's no shadow on the outcome. There's no doubt. I mean, even the angels and the fowls of the air know who's going to win that battle. They're just ready and waiting. The beast and the kings of the earth and their armies together to make war against Him that sat on the horse and against His army. All right, there's the two. There's the entities in this battle. There's the enemies right there. It's the kings of the earth, their armies against Him on the heavenly on the horse and against His army. It's a heavenly army. A heavenly army. Remember verse 14 said, the armies that came on white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, they're coming down and fighting against the armies, the human armies. It's a heavenly army against the human army. And if you wanted to go to Vegas and put odds down there, it's 1 billion to 1 on who's going to come out victorious. So on the confrontation, the enemies, number two, the enmity. That's kind of a tricky word, E-N-M-I-T-Y, the enmity, and that is the strife. And the Bible says right there, the words that we looked at in verse number 19, to make war. Make war. Remember the 60s slogan, those of you that were around? Sorry, Anthony, think about something else right now. Think about iPods or cell phones or something. Make love, not war. Remember that big 60s thing? Make love, not war. The peace symbol came out, all that kind of stuff. At this time, the world is just saying, make war. They're going to make war against Him that's on the horse and the armies that follow Him. They've got no other course. They're not going to worry about peace talks. They're not interested in peace talks. They're not worried about disarmament. They're worried about one thing. Let's get this over now. Let's fight this battle. And they're going to fight it. And the end, number three. The end in verse number 20. If you didn't know how this battle would end up, and of course, if you don't know how the battle is going to end up, you've never read your Bible. Because God always wins. It might be delayed a little bit. He might let man just bask in his own ego and glory for a little while, but in the end, God's always going to win. People now can live without God and without Christ in their life and think that they're getting by, and they can seem to get by in this life. They can be successful. They can be healthy. Everything can go good. But in the end, God's going to win out. For 7 years, God allows this world to go through this tribulation period, and it looks like, where is God? 144,000 are going around preaching, and they're in danger of their life every minute. If they're not taking the mark of the beast and the Antichrist is after them and cast out a river out of his mouth to try to drown them, and God opens up the earth, all this. But in the end, verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped the image. The beast was taken and the false prophet. There's a very decisive victory that's won here. And the enemies of God are defeated. We can say it this way, we've read the end of the book. You ever been reading something and skip to the end of the book? You know, you just want to know how it turns out, so you go back there just to read a little bit. I don't do that too often, but I know a lot of people do that. Just to go see how it turns out, especially if, you know, something comes up, well, I'm not going to be able to finish reading this. I want to know how it ends. You go back. I've read the end of the book. You've read the end of the book. You know how this thing works out. There's going to be a decisive victory. And the beast and the false prophet are going to be taken, and then knows what happened. Not only is there, this is not on our outline, but not only is there a decisive victory, there's a devastating loss. The end of verse 20. They both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. There is a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Where is it? Chapter 20. Notice verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Folks say, well, hell is a place where your body is thrown in and it's burned up. Boy, I'd love to believe that. I'm being honest. I would love to think that somebody that dies without Christ, no matter how wicked, when eternity comes, we get to go live in the glories of heaven, and they just go down there and get burned up and cease to exist. I'd love to believe that. There's only one difficulty. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches simply this: they're tormented day and night forever and ever. That means there's no end of it. Hell is an eternal lake of fire. And the end of all these things is the beast and the false prophet and all these folks. Can you imagine? Wouldn't it be bad enough to go through that battle where you're slain by the word that comes out of it, following the armies of this world and fighting against God, and then when you die from that, you wake up in a place that's burning with fire and brimstone forever and ever. Again, I don't like it. And sometimes, can I be honest with you, sometimes I don't understand it. You know, people say, well, how can a loving God send people to hell? I just know this. We don't understand God's purity and righteousness like God does. And when we get to that side and understand that, we'll comprehend the other parts that sometimes give us some trouble. So again, when people say that, well, don't worry about the arguments and all that. Just say, here's what the Bible says. I just believe what the Bible says. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. All this happens in the conquering in His return. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank You for a book that tells us the end of the story. God, we are so glad it's not left to Hollywood to tell us the end of the story. We're glad it's not...